right, so just as I'm getting set up, I'm going to start with our introduction. Just one last thought before we get going on the sermon. No sense makes sense. We have people here that are very sensitive to it. So I encourage you, if you like perfume, the bare minimum, if any at all, please, because it can irritate some people's allergies or health issues, and it's better if we are not doing that to them. Let's make church a place where everyone can be. And besides, most of you smell really great without perfume anyways. Okay, so, oh, wonderful. This is my lovely family. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week, we did make an announcement about being expectant in the new year, the difference between expectation and expectancy, and we talked about expecting. And for those of you that haven't heard yet, we are expecting, number 5. So, so today starts our first series of the new year. We start, we want to kick it off with a bang. We decided we're going to go through the book of Ephesians. Unfortunately, I wish this was a little brighter. That in the background of all these slides is the actual manuscript in Greek of the book of Ephesians, the introduction to it. So you can't see it very well, but there will be a slide where you can see it better. So why Ephesians? Why did we pick Ephesians? Why do we want to go through Ephesians? Why does Ephesians even matter? Why does the book matter to your life? Well, Ephesians is, in the New Testament, Ephesians is a very unique book of the New Testament. And we're going to get into why, but let's talk about what made Ephesians a special place. See, the city of Ephesus, right, was such a jewel in the Roman Empire. If Toronto were Rome, Vancouver would be Ephesus. Don't tell Toronto that. it was the second biggest population center. It was a center of major culture and learning. This is a picture of one of the world 7 wonders of the world, the world-famous library in Ephesus. It's actually bigger on the second floor than the main floor. It's been engineered to look more impressive and imposing. The architect did some incredible stuff. Ephesus was a major port city. It was a military and trade port. Here in the picture, you can see the Colosseum or the amphitheater at the end of the road that leads to the harbor down here. There's a slightly different view. Major amount of culture, debate, politics, trade. Ephesus was such a rich place in the Roman Empire of such huge importance because it was the first city in Asia, not what we call Asia, in what we call today called Turkey. It was the end of the road of the Via del Mare, the road of the sea. It led from Egypt through Israel up to Ephesus, and it stopped by in Tarsus, where Paul was from. But Ephesus wasn't always this great, wonderful place. When it first, during the time of the Exodus, and during the time of Abraham, this is the area of Ephesus, what it looked like. And you can see on the bottom here, it says the site of ancient Ephesus. It was this big channel, lots of waterways, lots of access. But what happened is, because of where it's located, it started to backfill with marine mud. So the port of Ephesus started, you can see, it started to fill in. And so this is a picture of it during the time of the Roman Empire. You can see it's still a port, but you've got a lot more shoals, a lot less land accessible. And by the time we hit 8th century, they have such a problem with silt filling in that thin ribbon of port that Ephesus is a dying city now. Till today, where it's completely filled. There's now no port. There's no access. Ephesus is a dead city. In fact, it's now miles from the shore. And you can still see port stones in the middle of a field. So geology does its wonders throughout time. So Ephesus was blessed in Rome, though, because it was a major military and trade port. It was the center of political power in Asia. It was the end of the Via del Mare. It was everything went through Ephesus. You know how they say all roads lead to Rome? Well, the other end of the road was Ephesus, every time. Ephesus was also renowned for its incredible culture. That's great for Rome and politics and the history, but how does that factor into how it affected church? I love maps about Paul's missionary journeys, so I decided to have a little fun. This one is, it looks like the tube out of the UK. So this is Paul's missionary journeys, and you'll actually see three different journeys, first, second, and third. You can actually see, or fourth journey as well, you can actually see that on two of those journeys, Paul stopped through in Ephesus. The orange one, he actually went by boat, so he was nowhere near Ephesus. And the blue one was when he went further north through Asia. He went through the back roads, so to speak, to spread the words. And that's why you see at the top of the arc there, Thessalonica, Neapolis, Troas, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Those are all, in a sense, the back way to Rome, or the back way into Greece, whereas Ephesus is across the water. So it's significant because it was a major hub of communication. Therefore, a lot of things that happened in the church, people funneled through Ephesus. It is the reported site of where John the Beloved, and John the Apocrypher, usually understood to be the same person. It was where they were buried. This is the tomb of John, of St. John. It's also reported, because Jesus entrusted the care of Mary to John, that this was her house where she died, the city of Ephesus. There are other things. Paul was in prison there for a while. Paul had actually started the church in Ephesus on his second missionary trip. We see that in Acts 18. Paul later lived there for 3.5 years. That's out of Acts 19. Ephesus is blessed in Christ in its church history because it's always been a center of major church connection. So that's the city of Ephesus. And so when we get to the book of Ephesians to Ephesus, the book stands out as a little bit of an odd duck. And I'm going to tell you why here. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Ephesians. Ephesians is unique as a book because when you look at most of the epistles in the New Testament, Paul spends about 3 or 4 sentences, because you know Paul, he loves run-on sentences. He loves these really long, hard-to-read sentences. He's kind of like C.S. Lewis. He writes the way some lawyers do, like you just don't know when the sentence is going to end. All these provisos and conditions and all. Sorry, if you're a lawyer, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but you know all these details are like, yeah, except in the cause of this. Oh my gosh. Okay, he writes like that. Paul is terrible for writing like that. So we look at Ephesians. Paul usually spends 2 sentences talking about how great it is to believe in God. And then he gets into, by the way, here's the problem that I'm talking about. In the book of Ephesians, he spends 13 sentences talking about what it means to have faith. This is the main reason why I wanted to pick Ephesians. You know, most churches, most sermons, most teaching, a lot of the time it comes down to telling you what you're supposed to be doing. Right? It reminds you of what you've done wrong. It pokes you a little bit about what you need to do or how you need to change, how you need to understand it. But the reality is that Ephesians, this book, for some reason, and we'll get to that, Paul spends almost half the book talking about who we are. And I think that's relevant. I think it's very relevant. Because when we talk about 2020, having 2020 vision, being a people of vision, being a people who are driven, we have to understand what drives us. And Ephesians will show us that. But why? Why is it going to drive us? Well, let's talk about the anatomy of a letter. Everyone knows today you write a letter, you open up the paper, you tear open the envelope, you open up the page, and it says, "Dear so-and-so, I'm writing to inform you, you owe me too much money," or something like that. Or, you know, if that's like most of your mail, but sometimes you get a nice pen pal letter where they go, "Hey, you know, nice, you know, it's been a while since I've heard from you. I've been traveling throughout Europe, and it's been really great. I wanted to give you an update." And then you'd sincerely at the bottom, "Don Buckingham." He's really enjoyed Europe. That's the way we write letters. But the way most letters were written in the New Testament was it's a single scroll, and it was rolled up from the bottom. So you'd write the letter and roll it up from the bottom. So it was also the envelope. So if I was sending a letter to somebody, first thing they want to know is what's usually on the outside of our envelope, right? Who's it from? And who's it to? I want to be sure it gets to the right hands. So, very first thing, the anatomy of an epistle, very first thing is the sender. When you open up a letter from somebody, let's run with our analogy. Don sent me a letter from Europe. It would read, "Don, from hanging out in Jerusalem," which I guess isn't Europe anymore. "Don, you know, busy troubadour and traveler and interesting lawyer and connoisseur of fabulous foods, to Zonder at Pine Grove in Ottawa," sucker. And, you know, so as soon as someone gets this document, they open the seal and they start up, they go, "Oh, it's from Don, great. Oh, it's to Zonder. It's not for me." Close back up and hand it off. Then he gets to the greeting. Now, the traditional greeting was, in Greek, kyrene. But Paul kind of plays with that greeting, and he says, "Charis kai eirene," which means grace and peace. So instead of, "Hey, how's it going?" Paul says, "Grace and peace." So you have this greeting. "Hey, hope you're doing well." And then what is traditional in letters at that time, you'd offer a short prayer. "I pray to the gods that you have a good harvest and you don't get traveler's indigestion and the water's good, you don't get mugged. I pray that your health continues and that, you know, you're expecting, so I hope the baby comes in a good time and is healthy. That's my prayer for you. Now, here's why I'm writing you, Zonder. I've been listening online and I'm not impressed. And I've been traveling, and I really think you got some of your archaeology really messed up, and you should see some of the stuff I've been seeing." So you get to the body. You get to the substance of why he wrote the letter. By the way, you got to try the cricket muffins made from locusts. They're amazing. Okay, right? And that's where you get past the main reason for the writing of the letter. You get to the other matters, other things that I want to talk about that aren't the core. And then at the end, personal greetings. "By the way, Janet's here with me. She says hi, too. She just wanted me to remind you that you need to shovel your driveway more often," or whatever it is, that she, you know, other personal greetings. "Enjoying our trip. Goodbye." That's a normal letter in the New Testament era. That's how people wrote letters. So when we look at the New Testament, which is mostly composed of letters, we should expect this same format. The sender, the recipient, the greetings, the prayer, the body, other stuff, personal greetings, personalized greetings, and a farewell. So, except here's the thing. Paul lived in Ephesus, started the church there, lived there for 2 and 3.5 years. Ephesians has no personal greeting. Oh. Paul, who's very intimately familiar with the issues of Ephesus, the problems that Ephesus faces, addresses no issues specifically. Why? From this, scholars have started to argue that Ephesians wasn't actually written to just Ephesus. It was written close to the end of Paul's life. And so what they suggest is that Ephesians was Paul's last letter. He's like, "I'm on my way out. I don't have much time left. If I have anything important to say, if anything worth saying, Here it is. And so he wrote this letter so that it could be distributed with the two field empty. So, and this does have some considerable weight because it doesn't do what typical letters do. It spends so much more time on who we are, not what we should be doing. But also in the text, we see this unusual line at the top where it says towards Ephesus or to Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, right? The from. To the saints who are. It doesn't say in Ephesus. It doesn't say it. Every other letter Paul writes says to so-and-so in this city. This letter doesn't include that. It just says to the saints who are and are faithful in Jesus. And so there's good argument. I'm not saying it's airtight. I'm not saying it's perfect. But I'd say there's reasonable argument to suggest that Ephesians was, in a sense, because Ephesus was the center, Paul sent this letter to Ephesus with the intent that it would be distributed. Hey, guys, this isn't just for you. This is for Thessalonica and Pontus and Bithynia and Tarsus. And get it out there. Get everyone a copy of this letter because this is important. This is all I've got to say. This is what I've got left. Because Paul doesn't greet the people he knows. He doesn't deal with the church issues he knows. So he says, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are and are faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, true to form, looks just like a letter should, right? Oh, we're getting to the fun part. Here we go. Now we expect what? The prayer. Expect a prayer. So traditional, in keeping with Jewish tradition, prayers are always started with, not like the way we say grace, oh God bless our food, not the way we often, we have a tendency to pray, oh, me. Can I, God, give me what I need? God, forgive me. God, it's all about me. Most Jewish prayers start with this idea of, may you be blessed, God. May you be pleased. May you find reason to rejoice. And so Paul starts the prayer section. By the way, this is one sentence. The rest of the sermon is also one sentence. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay. So I take this one line out. I take out this little chunk because it's a clarifier. You know, so many times when you're reading the Bible, if you're finding you're struggling with the text, copy it, write it down, ask yourself, what's the core idea behind this verse? And when you get that idea, then start looking at the text that you didn't include, and it starts to make more sense. So when we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we should be holy and blameless before him, we now understand that this clause that I took out, even as he chose him before the foundations of the world, starts to kind of shine. It starts to explain why is that. Why is it there? Because when it talks about what it means to be blessed in Christ, the first thing Paul wants us to know is that being blessed in Christ means that he chose us from before the foundations of the world. And you know, I love the dynamic tension in the Bible where it talks about our will, our choice, our decisions. But the other side of the coin is that God has chosen, that God has seen, and God has pre-selected. You know, a lot of people get their head bent on this. They feel like it's got to be one or the other, or these things got to make sense, or you got to integrate them somehow. But the reality is, this is one of those things we call the mysterion of faith, the mystery of faith, that we need to choose to follow Jesus ourselves. And yet, before the world even existed, He chose us. Those are two logically incompatible statements. But in the hand of God, who is outside, arguably outside of our time, who is infinite and unconstrained by anything, He created time. And because of that, He can do what none of us can, to see the end before the beginning, to make a choice before choice could exist. This is relevant because Paul talks about what it means to be blessed by God, to be blessed in Christ with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He's talking about what does it mean for us to be in Christ. Continuing the same sentence, okay? That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Again, he returns to that same word. He predestined, and the word means selected, like chosen, for adoption to Himself as sons, through Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, Jesus. Okay. Oh, next sentence. 7-10. Not easy to read. So I've changed it so that the core idea is in orange, yellow, and the clarifying or adding is in white. So it says, in Him we have redemption through the blood, according to the riches of His grace, in all wisdom and insight, according to His purpose, to unite all things in Him. That's why He did it. So we have redemption, in a sense, determined by the riches of His grace. This is done with great wisdom and insight to meet His purpose, uniting all things in Him. Okay, so now we can add the other verses back in, right? We have redemption through His blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us, in wisdom and insight, here's how, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, by the way, here it is, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. All of a sudden, the scripture doesn't seem as intimidating, does it? No, it just kind of seems more obvious now. So it's interesting. Which He set forth in Christ. The word set forth here actually means to propose. According to His purpose, which He says, hey guys, take a look at this. Here's Jesus. As an intent, as an example of what He will do in the fullness of all time. Whew, man. I want to back that up a little bit because adoption and blood and there's a lot of the spiritual blessings. A lot of it's just not terribly clear, is it? Like it, you feel like you understand it, but it feels like there's something just not quite connecting. So I'm going to take a couple minutes here on adoption. As many of you might know, I used to be a shepherd. This is a picture of a typical Israelite sheep from the Middle East. This is what they look like. They may have varying colors. But the idea behind it is that adoption can only happen in the world of shepherding. Adoption happens one of three ways. Fair warning, little graphic. Adoption can only happen one of three ways. One, you have to take an orphaned lamb or a rejected lamb, and you take the placenta of a live lamb, and you smear the orphaned lamb with the blood of the lamb that is accepted. You smear it. I've literally done this. You cover it with the blood and present it to the mother. And the mother cleans it off and has accepted and adopted the lamb. This is probably one of the most effective models of adoption for animals in the farm world. This is the dominant tactic used by shepherds at the time to adopt a lamb. Here's one where I actually did it. So this is actually Priscilla. And in the back is her lamb. And just down from it is the adopted lamb. So we smeared it. We presented it. She accepted. No distinction. Zero. Which means full acceptance of that second lamb as her own. No differentiation. So the second tactic is if a lamb dies and you have a rejected lamb, you remove the skin from the dead lamb and tie it on to the orphaned lamb. You put on the lamb and then present it to the mother, and she will take care of it. She will adopt it. This is the second most effective form of adoption. Okay, the third form of adoption, which is not used in Israelite culture and is very, very ineffective, usually doesn't work, is where you tie up the mother and you force the lamb to feed on the mother for 2 weeks. Force feed the baby on the tied up ewe until the lamb has had enough of the mother's milk that it starts to smell like the mother. Then it's adopted. This only takes about 30% of the time. But it's a last-ditch effort. You see, when we talk about adoption in the Bible, the limiter on adoption is not, it's processed through smell, but the limiter on adoption is not the lamb. It never is. The limiter on adoption is the willingness of the ewe, the parent, to love and accept this one as her own. And so when we talk in sense of our faith, our adoption into Christ, our adoption to God in Christ is not limited by us. It's not limited by Jesus. It's limited by the Father's ability to perceive us as his own, the fragrance of his Son. And then later, the recognition of the voice of their lamb. So this is the guts of adoption in the Bible. Everyone knew this. This was common language. So when Paul starts talking about this idea of redemption, in him we have redemption through his blood, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. This language of adoption, this language of predestination, this language of being washed in the blood and putting on Christ, all of it, all of a sudden, really starts to grab, right? Because we recognize that the whole concept behind being adopted by God is that we have been put in a place where God sees us the way he sees Jesus. He accepts fully. And so as we go back through the text, we're blessed by God with every blessing in the heavenly places. Because who was blessed in the heavenly places? The Son, Jesus. And what he has received, we are also now free to receive, just like the Lamb. Even as he chose us, that we should be holy and blameless before him, the way the Son is. In love, he predestined us for adoption. In him we have redemption through the blood. That covering, that smearing of the blood on us. It's graphic, but it's powerful. Because if that our example, Jesus, is also our door by which we get there. And this image will recur repeatedly, over and over and over again. In fact, the more you read your Bible, the more you learn about faith, the more this theme of being adopted, being washed by this blood, by this sacrifice that lived, comes up in places you wouldn't expect it to come up. Because at its base, the Father rejoices over us. The Father rejoices over you. You know, we when we did communion this morning, Wes returned back to that verse. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your blood poured out over me. To be adopted by God is to be seen as Jesus, to be accepted. And we who adopt others, the church, is to take up that ministry. We as Christians are to take up the adoption process of adopting others into our families. You become my family. Just as there are people here who have legally adopted someone to be their child, I want to encourage us. What's the practical application of this? Great. I am loved by God so deeply, so fully, and with such full acceptance that no matter what I do, have done, or will do, He sees me as blameless and perfect. And so I get the privilege of extending that adoption to you. If I've been adopted, why would I not offer you that same adoption? Who am I? Who am I to hold you back from the very thing that I myself have embraced? If I've been adopted, I should extend that to you. So then you be, that's, it's part of the reasons why Christians, oh, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, in Christian language, they often refer to each other as brother and sister, and why we're all belonging together in a church family is because we are all adopted. I have many brothers and sisters here. And so I want to encourage you to stop looking at people in church as someone you go to church with, but as your brothers and sisters, as people who have likewise received the same adoption as you, and in that, you being adopted likewise, get to be brothers and sisters with them. And so I would say, who are you going to adopt as your spiritual brother or sister or daughter or son or mother or father? Because when we enact on this celebratory acceptance of one another, right, and we have issues, don't get me wrong, we all have issues that we're working on. But if our love and our adoption doesn't go past our issues, what in the world are we even here for? We'll get to our issues. We'll deal with our issues. And we certainly will. And the heart of love and acceptance is what gives you the ability to walk through those issues. Because the limiter on adoption is not our sin. It's not our brokenness. Not our issues. The limiter on adoption is the heart of a God that is always open to us, always loving us, and always bringing us forward. So as we start our series on Ephesians, we're going to explore several of these things, what it means to be blessed in Christ, the full co-heirs with Jesus. But the first blessing is the one that lays the foundation for all blessings that come after that. We are sons and daughters of God the Most High. Amen.